We finished last week with Saul and 3,000 soldiers chasing David around a mountaintop. And the memorial at Selah Hamalakoth, the rock of division or separation. Verse 29 of chapter 23 says, "And David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi." Now, those of you who have been to Israel with us, we've been there, I think, 15 times with the church. Many times we always try to get to En-Gedi. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. I think it's 1,600 feet below sea level. And it is the Dead Sea. It is a barren, mineral-rich body of water that bacteria doesn't even live in. And on the Israeli side, there is this oasis, this beautiful waterfall that comes over the mountains, and this a lush green trail through the dry wilderness up into the mountains. There's a waterfall there that you can walk up to of En-Gedi, and the hills there are filled with caves, and the hills are filled with ibex. It's funny because we go, everybody's a tourist, everybody's got their camera, and people are snapping pictures of ibex on top of a mountain that look about this big, and when you get home and try, you have to explain to everybody, it looks like a mosquito on your photo. You know, and last time we were walking back, there were three of them about 10 foot away from us, just standing there looking at us, chewing their cud. The horns about this long. They're beautiful. And En-Gedi is the field of the wild goats, and they're there today. And they probably sit down and tell their little kids, yeah, David was here with his men, you know. I mean, they've been there for thousands of years. Interesting, too, in the northern end of the Dead Sea right now, which is over 1,000 foot deep, the United States gave a naval deep dive vessel because with thermal satellite photography, they've turned up in the northern end of the Dead Sea. They always thought that Sodom and Gomorrah was at the southern end of the Dead Sea, but in the northern end, they've turned up straight lines and 90 degree angles on the bottom, and they're diving to see if, in fact, Sodom and Gomorrah are at the deep end ruins in the northern end of the Dead Sea right now. David and his men, that's right, go to this beautiful area. There was a water supply, food, goats, roast mountain goat. And they hide themselves here in the caves in the area of En-Gedi. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel, and he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of that particular cave. What a coincidence. David and his men are hiding. There are some huge caves there. From Qumran, which is down there, and there's still huge caves they're exploring there, all the way down through En-Gedi, there's huge caves. That some of them, half the size of this sanctuary. I've been in caves in Masada that are unbelievable how huge. They're cisterns, and they hew them out and turn them into huge cisterns. So Saul and his men go down into this area. As they get down there, Saul has to cover his feet. Simply says, Saul has to go to the bathroom. And when you're the king and you gotta go, you gotta go. The whole army stops. I'm sure that the other 3,000 men don't get to go whenever they want to. They're told, you go in the morning, we're not stopping 3,000 times on the way down to En-Gedi. But when you're the king, you get to go whenever you need to go. And they said, here's a cave, men's room. Didn't know there were already 600 men in there. And they send Saul in. And when you go to the area, you appreciate the fact there could have been 100 other caves. It's just when he's walking past this one, God reaches down, puts his finger on Saul's bladder, goes like this, and Saul goes, "Ooh, now, this cave, here, right, this is it." And Saul goes in to uncover his feet, evidently takes off his outer robe, you would have a loincloth on, and David and his men are up in the sides of that cave. Now, their eyes are adjusted to the light. Saul's are not. This is, you know, America's Funniest Home Videos. This is an interesting coincidence for David and his men in this cave. And it says, "And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt, the hem of Saul's robe, secretly." So God is taking David through this remarkable set of circumstances. And again, you know, God could have just had Saul drop dead of a heart attack if he wanted to. God is using this process. Of all the men on the face of the earth, God, in a particular way, though he's not, doesn't show partiality, has a particular interest in David and honing him and trimming away from his life self. Because if he's going to be the king that God wants him to be, and the man that God wants him to be, he must learn that the man of God is a man who's ruled by the word of God and not by his emotions. And now, you know, he's been tempted at Keilah, he's been tempted with the Ziphites to be angry, to take things into his own hand. And now, dangling in front of him is Saul, vulnerable. And again, this is the man that had taken away his position and his home, his family, his mentor, his life. This is the one, because of Saul, he's been fleeing like a partridge in the mountains. And now all of a sudden there's Saul in front of him. Now, you know, there's a lot of noise because there's 3,000 guys outside the cave. It's echoing around. And up in the sides of the cave, David's men are whispering to him, "Get him! This is your chance! Stick him! Get him!" You know, and David goes down. But because of the greatness of David's heart, when David gets down there, instead of killing Saul, and he's one stroke away from the kingdom, one stroke away with a sword of taking the throne himself, one stroke away from removing an apostate king, one stroke away from probably what he would perceive as an opportunity to have a spiritual awakening in the nation of Israel. And yet David goes down and he cuts off the hem of Saul's garment. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt, the hem of his garment. What a great heart. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." And David stayed, and it's a very strong word. It indicates there's emotion. This is heated. Stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. David has to argue with his men, and it's heated. And no doubt, because of the conviction of the Spirit at that moment, David is able to settle his men down. They want to take Saul's life. Remember, it tells us in chapter 22, they were distressed. They were discontent. These were the men that were in debt, that had suffered under Saul's rule and under his tyranny. And now Saul is in front of them. And David, it's one opinion against 600. And David is even under conviction that he's cut off the hem of Saul's garment. The same way you should be if you were to cut off the hem of the president or a senator or a congressman's garment to prove something and then afterwards realize, I have no right to do this. God put this person in position. The scripture says, and it's the theme of Daniel, that he is the one who rises up one government and brings down another and places over them even the basest of men. The Bible's the one that tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, God used to judge Jerusalem and Judah is called the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the one who tells us the parable about those who mistreated a king's son and mistreated the servants, those that were sent, and then the son himself was sent, and that they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And it said, then the king sent his armies to destroy. Jesus is making an analogy about Titus Vespasian and the 5th, 10th, and 12th Roman legions that would destroy Jerusalem, and calls them the armies of the Lord. David is under conviction. Realize, I don't have anything to do with this. This is the guy that bought, you know, the powers that be are ordained of God, it tells us in the New Testament. You know, we talk much about intercession, and that's something we talk about often. And people say that they have the ministry of intercession. I've really only known a few of those. The New Testament only uses the word two times. One time in 1 Timothy, where it tells us that we should intercede for kings and rulers and those who are in a position of authority, our president, our leaders. That's the one use. And the other use, it talks about the last days when there are those who will talk about abstaining from marriage and foods which are made to be received with thanksgiving and prayer, intercession. The only other place in the New Testament uses the word is it says, you know, and these days that's good for us to know because everybody, you know, says the first they talk about the strontium 90, and then they say you're not supposed to drink milk because it's radioactive, then you should drink milk, and you can't breathe the air, and you can't drink the water. And with all of the stuff we hear today, the best thing is if you just intercede before you eat your pizza, then you can eat it with a thankful heart and die on time. We're to intercede and pray for those in authority. You know, one of the things that bother me about political satires or shows that make fun of the leaders of our country is my flesh wants to agree with them sometimes. And I have to step back and say, wait a minute, Paul said we should be praying, not speaking evil of dignities and so forth, and I don't need encouragement to be in the flesh. The scripture says we should be praying for these people and how we should. David realizes that about Saul. Saul's in front of him. I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to take his life. What a remarkable thing. Because if David's going to be God's king and rule God's kingdom the way God wants it ruled, it will be by the word of God. And the scripture had said, thou shalt not commit murder, is what it says. And that's what it would have been. David would have killed the king. So David stayed his servants with his words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and he went his way. And David also rose up afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and he bowed himself. And David said unto Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Why are you listening to what men say about me? It's not true. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some bid me to kill you. My men were begging me to kill you. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. He said, Saul, I had the opportunity. If I wanted to do it, I could have done it. He would have set a precedent. If he'd have assassinated Saul in the cave, he would have given the right to his own soldiers at any point in time they were dissatisfied with him in the future to take his life. If David impresses on the minds of his 600 men, who will be the greatest army and government Israel would see, that even though you don't agree with the guy who's in office, he's the Lord's anointed, you don't touch him, that would play back in his own life and it would be a great benefit to him some point in the future because he would make major mistakes. And under his reign, the nation was very much aware of the fact that God had put David on the throne. he would have established the very flavor of his own government by taking the life of Saul. The Lord judge between me and thee, he says to Saul, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. And that's a proverb you could have made up. But my hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog or a flea? David's saying, my house is in Bethlehem. I have no royal blood in my veins. You have 3,000 men chasing me around the hills, and I didn't even do anything. The Lord, therefore, be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David, remember, was his son-in-law, married to his daughter. Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. Now, Saul's a little schizo here, you know. Again, remember, James, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded, where that personality is flipping back and forth. James says the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That there's something deeper than the intellect that drives man. Here's Saul crying a minute before wanting to kill David. No doubt, in my mind, as David is holding the hem of Saul's skirt in front of him, Saul is reminded of when he had refused to kill Amalek. And Samuel the prophet came. And Saul said, hey Sam, I've done everything you asked me to do. And Samuel said, really, what is this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle that I hear in my ears? And Saul went through his excuses. And Samuel looked at him and said, no, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. We got a lot of ram fat in the church today. Because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is like idolatry. And he said, today, Saul, God is taking the kingdom away from you. And he turned around to walk away, Samuel. And Saul grabbed him by the hem of his garment, and the hem of his garment ripped off in Saul's hand. And Samuel turned around and said, just like you ripped the hem of my garment off, God has ripped away the kingdom from you and given it to another. And now here's Saul looking up, and David standing there with the hem of his garment hanging in his hand. And I think Saul is under tremendous conviction. What a word to picture. What a master teacher God is. And he said to David, verse 17, you are more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into your hand, thou killest me not. Now look, I want you to see something interesting here. If God is seeking to make David into a man of God, and he's only making David into a king, only a king, he's conforming you into the image and likeness of his son, which is much greater than calling just to be a king. In fact, you're called to be kings and priests in an eternal kingdom. And God is seeking to build a character into you. What do you do when someone deliberately grates against you? Someone deliberately not just gossips at you, but just wants to destroy your life and tear you down. What risks are you willing to take in the area of reconciliation? Because here is David, rather than taking vengeance, steps up to Saul and calls his attention to the fact that I have no ill intention against you. David is trying to reconcile. And there's always a cost to that. Because what if the person you're trying to reconcile with ends up doing the same thing to you again that they did to you in the first place that made you have to reconcile? And that's exactly what Saul would do. There is always a cost and a risk to reconciliation. But the question, as far as God is concerned, is not right and wrong. And people want to measure out things on that level. And there's always something higher. There's truth. There's always some other thing at stake. It isn't just, you get your lawyers, I'll get my lawyers, you get your, you know, people to stand behind you, I'll get my people, and we'll prove who said this and who said that. No, there's always something higher than that. There's an order. There's a kingdom. And David is not just reflecting human nature here. He'd have just killed Saul. David is reflecting the work of God's Spirit in his own life. Because, you see, the king who would come, who David was just a shadow of, the Messiah, Jesus, he is the one who is willing to lay down his life to make reconciliation with us, and knows when he does it that we will step on his holiness at some point in the future. Jesus saved us, and if you're anything like me, somewhere down the line, a year later, 2 later, as we backslide, we do something stupid, we get mad, and when we settle ourselves down and we go through our repenting and confessing, somewhere in the process, if you're anything like me, you think, wow, Lord, you saved me. And when you saved me, you knew I was going to do this, and you saved me anyway. You knew I was a fixer-upper. A few ladies were out and heard Gigi Graham, Billy Graham's daughter, here last weekend. She said, my mother said she wants on her tombstone, construction finished, thank you for being patient. That's better than Dobson. Dobson said his mom once on her tombstone, see, I told you I was sick. There's a cost to reconciliation. The one who reconciled us was willing to go there. It's his nature that he's forming in us. And that is of turning the other cheek, of going the extra mile. Something that is not natural to me at all, or to you. But he's building a man. You had me in your hand, thou killest me not, verse 18, verse 19. And if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? There's a question, of course not. Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, and listen to this, this is a remarkable statement. I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Now that is admitting rebellion. That is admitting his sin, Saul. But it's also something very remarkable. The kingdom of Israel had never been established. It wasn't established when Abraham was in the land. It hasn't been established since God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Oh, the tribes were given their allotments under Joshua. They had fought, they had driven out some of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, you go through all the ites. And in the days of the judges, the Canaanites and the Baal worshippers, the Philistines, were powerful in the land. The kingdom was never established. It says there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The kingdom was not really established when Samuel came on the scene. He anointed Saul by God's instruction to be king. Saul at this point is still doing battle with the Philistines. The kingdom is still not established. When Saul says this to David, he says a very remarkable thing, because it was a part of their heritage. It was a part of what God had promised them for ages, that he would establish a kingdom in Israel. And when Saul says to David, I know that God will establish the kingdom of Israel under your hand, that is a very remarkable thing that he's saying. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house, which was typical of a king in that part of the world. When they took the throne, they would get rid of any competitors. And David swore unto Saul. And Saul went home, And David and his men got them up into the hold. Take note of that last verse, because that tells us that David attempted reconciliation knowing he couldn't trust Saul. Saul went to his home. It doesn't say, and David went home too. It says, Saul went home. David got himself back up into the strongholds. He knew that he still couldn't place his life before Saul. And even knowing that, he put himself on the line to make reconciliation. Well, that's quite a remarkable thing. Difficult. I know you're hoping that I'll just move on to the next verse and shut up, especially if you know you need to reconcile with somebody. And Samuel died. What a great man. Undoubtedly one of the greatest men in the Bible. Remember, Psalm 99, I'll just read this. You don't have to turn there. Exalt ye the Lord our God, worship at the footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among those who call upon his name. Samuel was a man who was known for calling on the name of the Lord. Jeremiah would say this remarkably when God is ready to destroy Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is pleading, praying with God in regards to Jerusalem, have mercy. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are encamped around Jerusalem, and the Lord said unto Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. I mean, just think how remarkable that is. I mean, Moses gets a lot of print in the Bible, but God puts Samuel on the same par, though Moses or Samuel. In other words, God is saying, these are the two men that moved my heart in a great way. And though either one of them were here. Chapter 25 simply says Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. I tend to think, some people think that David and Saul were both there at Samuel's burial. I don't know that. It doesn't tell us that. I tend to think that David feels that now Samuel's off the scene, that Saul may be more bloodthirsty than ever. And David then moves down into the wilderness of Paran, down in the Sinai, far away is where he is at this point in time. But he has men spread through Israel. He has parties of warriors. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. Wow, this is going to be a race to get through this chapter. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, most tend to think this is a Carmel down in the south, not the one Mount Carmel up in the north. Now, the name of the man was Nabal. Now, that name means fool. That's a dead giveaway. The question is, who would name their baby fool? Who would look at a little baby? Normally you say they're cute. You don't say, oh, that looks like a little fool. Nabal. And I'm sure it was a surname given to him somewhere in his life, and he's lived up to it. His wife's name was Abigail. Abba, remember his father. Abigail means the father of joy or the father of exaltation. In her, she will be a great reminder for David. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. And again, those two don't always go together. This says she was a good looker. It didn't hurt at all to look at this woman. No pain. And a woman of good understanding. But remember, beauty's only skin deep. Ugly goes clean to the bone. You remember that. Every Christian woman, as far as I'm concerned, there is something about countenance. And you're filled with the Holy Ghost and you're prayed up. Every Christian woman should be beautiful. You should stand out in a crowd. You should glow in the dark. Not literally, but... She is a beautiful woman of a beautiful form, is what it speaks of, and a woman of good understanding. That's a great combination. But the man, her husband, was churlish, which means mean-spirited, and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Now, you have to understand, in the culture, the time of shearing, and he had 3,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. The time of shearing is a time of rejoicing, too, because laborers would be called together to shear the sheep, and they would be slaughtering sheep and roasting them as they were working, and it would be a time of feasting also. And those who had spent the year caring for the flock were allowed to be part of that feast. So David, at this point in time, we're told in verses 15 and 16, that his men had watched over the flocks of Nabal when they were in the area, and that if there were raiding parties from the Amalekites or the Philistines or whatever, that David and his men had protected the flocks and the men of Nabal because they were Israelites. And now that it's time of shearing, David gets word. He sends some young men to Nabal and he says, look, this is a time of festivity, I know. If you would, remember that we were part of the labor of keeping the flocks in a sense. So if you'd like to send some bread and some grain, some sheep, if you'd like to send to us whatever seems good to you, that would be wonderful. David, verse 5, sent out 10 young men. David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say unto him that liveth prosperously, peace be unto you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we heard them not, neither was there anything missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. This is a day of prosperity, he says. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, unto thy servants, and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants, this is what he said, who is David? And no doubt the attitude stunk. It was, who does David think he is? And who is the son of Jesse? So he knew exactly who David was if he knew who his dad was. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his man. There's lots of runaway slaves. Who does this guy think he is? Israel had sung, Saul had slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. They know who he is. Who does he think he is? He's nothing but a runaway slave. Shall I then take, and as I read verse 11, see if you can pick up a flow here. Shall I take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto the men whom I know not where they're from? You can kind of catch the ring there. I, you know. And David's going to snap on this. David has been pressured by Saul. David has fled. David has one thing after another, one insult after another. And somehow David in his mind thinks, I don't mind being insulted by a king, but not by some fool. No farmer's going to do this to me. It's, you know, it's kind of an honor to be persecuted by a king, but not by a fool. And he's going to snap. And God wants to teach him a lesson, because in your life and my life, there's 1,000 Nabals for every Goliath and for every Saul. For every major battle where we get prayed up and we know it's a big thing, and we're thinking, Lord, I'm totally dependent on you, and we seek the Lord, and I need your strength, and I need you to, Lord, to sustain me and to maintain me and to give me strength. And the thing that we have to learn is, we're no match for Nabal either. We need God's strengthening just as much for Nabal as we do for a Goliath. And David is learning there is no challenge too great, too impossible for him to overcome if he has the Lord's help. And he's learning there's no trial that's too small that can't destroy everything without the Lord's help. And this man now flies in the face of David with a rotten attitude. Verse 12, so David's young men turned, and David must have been telling his guys, hey, wait till the guys get back, roast lamb, fresh bread, wine, figs. We're going to have a party. So David's young men turned their way. They went again and they came. And David must see them coming. Here comes the guys. They got nothing with them. They told David these sayings. He said, who do you think you are? You're nothing but a runaway slave. And all David's men probably looked at him. His pride's on the line now. And David said unto his men, that's it. gird ye on every man a sword. And they girded on every man a sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men. 200 guys stayed with the stuff. So that's it. You see, David, that's it. Get on your swords. We're going. Pass the word. Through the ranks. Through the armies. Get your swords on. Get your weapons. And you're all the guys. Get your weapons. Okay. They're getting. Get ready for battle. All right. Get ready. We're going to fight. What are we going to do? We're going to go get Saul. We're going to get him, aren't we? No, it's not Saul. We're going to go get the Philistines. No, it's not the Philistines. The Ziphites. No. Keilah. No. We're going to go kill an old fool. You know, 400 crack commandos. We're going to go kill an old fool now. We're going to add a new verse to the song. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and then he killed an old fool with 400 special forces. One of the young men, Nabal's servants, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them." If you want to know where that phrase comes from, railing on somebody. "But the men were very good to us. We were not hurt," speaking of David's men, "neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. And they were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while that we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you're going to do." You need to figure something out, Abby. "For evil is determined against our master and against all his household, and he is such a son of Belial that a man can't even talk to him." And you can translate that yourself in English. A son of the devil. This guy is such a... Now, these are his servants. They have enough sense to run to the wife. Their estimate of their master is he's nothing but a son of Belial. He's such a rotten, miserable, cranky old guy, you can't even talk to him. "Then Abigail made haste." Now, I like this because Abigail is not ruled by emotion. She's beautiful and of good understanding. Her mind goes to work. She doesn't go, "Oh, 600 soldiers, we're all going to die, oh." There's none of that that goes on. Brilliant girl. "Abigail made haste. She took 200 loaves of bread." I don't know what kind of household has 200 loaves of bread sitting around, but must be related to Grandpa Stroman here in the story somewhere. "Two bottles or skins of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, already slaughtered and cleaned, 5 measures of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and she laid them on the donkeys. And she said unto her servants, 'You go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she told not her husband Nabal." Now, this is much like Jacob sending gifts to Esau. He let the gifts come first before he saw Esau face to face. And she, as a wise gal, says, "Go on, you take this stuff in front of me, and I'll be coming after you," probably hoping to soften David up a little as he sees all this provision coming. "And it was so, as she rode on her donkey, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them face to face." They come against each other. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained to him, and he has rewarded me evil for good.'" Take note of that. "He has rewarded me evil for good. 'So, and more also, do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all that pertaineth unto him by the morning light of any that pisseth against the wall.'" This is the King James shines here. I love this. He could have just said, "If any man," or "If I don't kill every last man." David's saying, "No more, Mr. Nice Guy." "And when Abigail saw David, she jumped down off of her donkey. She fell before David on her face, and she bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said," now I think she says to David, "My Lord, 8 times, and thy handmaid 6 times." She really lays it on. And remember, David's got his soldiers there listening. There's not much he can do after she gives this speech. "She fell at his feet. She said, 'Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let my Lord I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, and she's talking about her husband, this man of the devil, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is his game. But I, thine handmaid, I didn't see the young men. I didn't know about any of this, my lord. I didn't see those that you had sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing, notice what she says, the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, from avenging thyself with thine own hand. Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Now she's going to do something remarkable here. David could have taken Saul's life and he didn't. He decided, I'm not going to avenge myself with my own hand. Now she says to David, because he's falling into the same trap with a different man, and God values each human soul. And what she says is very important. She says, David, you're right, and Nabal is wrong. But the stakes are way higher than that. That's not the issue. The issue is your anointing, your calling, your destiny, your throne. It's not just who's right and who's wrong in an argument over some sheep. If you do this, David, it's going to go on your resume. And throughout your reign, on your conscience, is going to be the fact that you shed innocent blood. David, this army's not your army. This is the Lord's army. You're not called to fight your own battles. You're called to fight the battles of the Lord. You're not your own man. You're God's man. David, you're not called to be a man among men. You're called to be a man under God, which is vastly different. And very wisely, she lays the stakes out before David. She says, the Lord is the one who's withheld you from doing this. And now, verse 27, this blessing which thine handmaid have brought unto my Lord, the provisions, let it even be given unto the young men that followeth my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man, and she's speaking of Saul, and evidently the circumstance is well known, because Nabal mentioned it too, you've run away from your master. She says, yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Now, look, very interesting as we look at this. First of all, thank God if there's an Abigail in your life. Thank God if there's somebody who comes and says, don't do this. Or, why are you compromising? Or, why are you living in sin? Or, don't you know that the scripture says it's not a busybody, not a gossip, not somebody who's nosy, but somebody comes with the kingdom in mind and with your reputation in mind and comes to you personally and says those things. That's the way it should be done. So if there's an Abigail in your life, you're married to one, thank God. If you're married to a Nabal or a Nabaline, don't take things into your own hands. We don't have any sense here that she ever tried to get rid of him, to poison his lamb, or, you know, we look at this and say, well, if she's so smart, what's she doing married to Nabal? That ain't so smart. Well, I'm sure it was by arrangement. We have a funny idea of love today. It's from watching The Love Boat on TV. It's from reading romance novels. We think that marriage and love consists of somebody coming in the door with champagne and a candle and romantic music. And, well, in this culture, you got hitched when you were little. And if the person was good looking by the time he was full grown, that was just gravy. They didn't look like Frankenstein. You counted your blessings. And you ended up married to somebody for life. That was sacred. If you love them on top of that, that was remarkable. No doubt the arrangements had been made when little Abby and little Navy were just kids. And she honored that situation. And that sounds funny to us, but what excuses do you modern Abigails have? Because you can get it in and out without somebody arranging for you. When we hear of a fool, it's different than our idea of a fool today. The Bible says that a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's the way Nabal was. He was not a believer. A fool was someone who couldn't receive instruction. And how many times here we see the sad consequences of someone going out and being unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Well, you know what? You have a Father in heaven who's making the arrangements of your marriage. I believe that with all my heart. You gals that are single, instead of watching the dating game on TV or being desperate or something, when you go to bed at night, you should pray, Lord, he's out there somewhere. I hope he's good looking. And Lord, work on his heart today. Minister to him wherever he is. By the time we hook up, I want him to be godly. I want him to be committed. I want him to be a godly man and a good husband and a good dad. Wherever he is, Lord, whatever he looks like, you know his name. I pray for him today. And you men do the same thing. And I pray, guys, that God will do to you what he did to Adam, put a deep sleep on you until he brings your wife. That way everybody's safe. You want somebody who's sold out. You want somebody who's godly. You don't want just somebody who's wealthy. You don't want just somebody who's professional. You want, because if all we leave our kids is something that the lawyer settles, we haven't left them anything at all. If we leave them millions of dollars and no spiritual legacy, we haven't left them anything at all. If we've left them nothing of monetary value, but they have integrity as a human being, they have biblical morals, they have a living relationship with Christ, they are people that are worth their salt, we've left them everything. We've left them that which is way more valuable than money. Pick your Abigails. And your, whatever the male version of that is, I don't know. Abe's, I don't know. David, your life is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle, as a stone out of the middle of a sling. Think she's reminding him of something? David, remember, he killed a giant. Are you really going to take 400 soldiers and kill an old fool? Remember, you stood before the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines as a young boy and said that God would be with you, so that all the earth would know that there was a God in Israel, that you would uphold his glory. And now, David, are you going to lose your temper and kill an old fool with 400 men? You know, these kinds of lessons cut deep. The Word of God is alive and is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Divides down between bone and marrow. It says it divides down in a man or a woman between the soul and the spirit. The Word of God divides down into her being between that which is soulish and that's wanting to wreak havoc on Nabal and that which is spiritual. And that is knowing that it's not our place. And it cuts me deep because I'm a selfish man and I still lose my temper and I still get mad. I still wrestle with anger and lust. Isn't it interesting in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made two very pointed illustrations. One was, you have heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you lust after another person, you have already committed adultery in your heart. You have heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say, if you're angry with your brother, you have already committed murder in your heart. And I think Jesus appealed to the deepest part of our being. And I think anger and lust are two things that we wrestle with. If you don't believe me, you will by the time you drive home tonight. Some Nabal's going to cut you off on the road on the way home. They're out there. When I drive, all the Nabals and Nabalines come out and get in their cars. You ask somebody from church, they follow me down Bustleton Avenue, and people are cutting me off and trying to ram me. And you know, I ride with somebody else. None of that happens. I don't know what it is. But God is trying to make us of better stuff than that, of greater fiber than that, than of getting even. It's interesting. Someone gave me a little story about prisoners of war. Doesn't matter what war, doesn't matter what country. They were POWs. They were held. They were Americans. And every day they'd gather them in this circle, and as their captors would come in the door, the officer in the officer's uniform, the American officer, was seated in a particular place. They wanted information from these American men, and they refused to give the information, so they started to come in and take this officer and beat him, bloody, unconscious, trying to get these American soldiers to crack. After they did it 2 days, that officer was almost dead. One of the soldiers, when the captors left, came over, took his uniform off, put it on the officer, took the uniform of the officer, put it on himself. The next morning, seated himself in the officer's place and moved the officer to where he had been seated in the circle. The captors came in, couldn't believe it, beat that man nearly to death. His comrades took him off the floor, took off the officer's uniform, another man put it on, put his uniform on that man that was beaten, put him in another place in the circle. And there were about 12 men involved. And that gave each of them, they all started to do that about 12 days between beatings. And finally, the captors gave up. That's the kind of stuff that God wants us to be made of. Every joint, every ligament supplies. We're members one of another. And that goes against the grain of my selfish nature so often. And I thank God that He gives us over 60 chapters of David's life, and He takes the man and He portrays him frame by frame in front of us with all of his strengths and all of his weaknesses, so that we might see the way that God Almighty deals with a human being in His wisdom, in His love, in His reproofs, and in His chastening, in His correction. Because He loves us just the way that He loved David. I'm going to have the musicians come.